With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
This week, the nation saw what should have been a national embarrassment. In a congressional hearing dealing with the subject of abortion, Missouri Senator Josh Hawley asked a board-certified OBGYN, that is a licensed, trained medical doctor specializing in obstetrics and gynecology, can men get pregnant? And what became a mysteriously tense exchange, he had to pose that question a full dozen times. 12 times he asked the question, can men get pregnant? 12 times she avoided the answer. 12 times she evaded the question, saying that she couldn't answer it and wouldn't answer it because it was, in her words, complex and political. Now, there's no doubt, based on her resume, she is an admittedly left-wing doctor and did not want to answer out of fear of offending the gender-confused population in this country. I think we've got to be honest. The reason she didn't want to answer is because she knew that there were some biological women that might be patients of hers that identify as men, and she didn't want to offend this woman calling herself a man by saying that that woman calling herself a man could not get pregnant. But I'm kind of glad that our own Congressman Buddy Carter has petitioned the governing board of our own state to have her medical license revoked. Why would women in this state want a doctor assisting them, especially in this most personal and private regard, if that doctor doesn't even know that a man cannot get pregnant and isn't willing to say so? I don't want a math teacher that doesn't know that 2 + 2 = 4. I don't want a science teacher that doesn't know that H2O is water. And I don't want a doctor of any kind working on me, my wife, my sons, or my daughters who doesn't know that men cannot get pregnant. Amen. But as I've stated, I think there are a lot of people, Christian and non-Christian alike, who see through the lies that are being perpetrated by those modern heretics who embrace gender fluidity. We recognize that God-given anatomy determines sex. And we recognize, as did the whole of the world until about 15 minutes ago in the scope of human history, that gender and sex are synonyms. They're not separate matters on some broad psychological or physiological spectrum, and you can kind of change teams and switch sides of the plate anytime you want to. What I mean is, we recognize that when a baby is born, with the very rare exception of birth defects, there are obvious signs of maleness and femaleness. What I mean, and I'm trying to be as gracious as I can in mixed company and company of all ages, is that when a baby is born, if the body looks like this, it's a boy. And if the body looks like this, it's a girl. If the body has this, it's a male. If the body has this, it's a female. And if you remember anything from your biology class, you know that aside from the external anatomy that's visible to the naked eye, pun intended, there are also some obvious physical characteristics that are internal. Internal male organs, internal female organs, and the distinction goes all the way down to the cellular and chromosomal level. In other words, if this is present, that which is seen with the eye or that which is only seen with a microscope, if you have this, you are a male, regardless of how you might label yourself. And more specifically to my illustration tonight, what is a biblical man? If certain things are not present, you are not a man, no matter how you might label yourself. Let me repeat for emphasis, and you good Bible listeners are already ahead of me. Physiologically, anatomically and biblically, there are some things that are present if you're a real man. And if those things are not present, it doesn't matter how much you beat your chest, how much you sniff and scratch and stomp the ground and jack up your britches. If certain things are not present, you're not a biblical man, no matter how much you testify to the contrary. If you understand this, and I hope you do, I repeat for emphasis, a biblical man has certain characteristics just like a physical male has certain traits. And if those things are absent, he is not a biblical man. So here's tonight's question. What are those traits? What is a biblical man? Now let me say, by way of continued introduction, I'm thankful that God made me a man. I don't apologize for that. I may be smaller in stature than average, but nobody who knows me or follows me around would question whether I'm male or female. I mean, I wear jeans, I wear boots, I wear work clothes, I know how to drive a four-wheel drive, I know how to ride a tractor. I like to hunt, I like to fish. The overwhelming majority of the meat that we meet in my house, I either snagged it, shot it, or killed it in one manner or another. I've got more shoes than I have boots. I've got enough knives to cut everybody in this room. I've got a tool shed full of tools, and truth be known, except for laying brick and doing masonry work, I could build a house from the ground floor, literally all the way to the ridge vent on top of the roof. But none of that makes me a man. Makes my wife a very lucky woman, but none of that in and of itself makes me a man. Now, before we begin dissecting tonight's Genesis text, I want to offer just quickly two words of caution as we get into manhood and womanhood. There's a word of caution for the guys and a word of caution for you girls. Ladies, tonight is not the time for you to shout amen. I mean, I preach the gospel as passionately and fervently as I can, Sunday morning, Sunday night, a lot of times on Wednesday night, and you sit there quiet as a church mouse. I mean, you barely peep. Some of you look like you need half a case of Red Bull just to stay awake. Tonight is not the night for you to make your initiatory act and say, "Preach it, preacher!" And might I also suggest tomorrow's not the time for you to start on that either. Did you hear what the preacher said? You're doing what he talked about not doing. And for the men, in all seriousness, a word of caution for us. If I told you that the perfect man physically was 7 feet tall and 350 pounds and could bench press 4 times his own body weight, every man in this room would fall more than just a little bit short. And the truth is, tonight I want to show you 5 characteristics of a real biblical man. And I just want to go ahead and tell you up front, from the preacher in the pulpit to the first-time guest in the pew, we will all fall far, far, far short of the glory of God. Don't let this message beat you up. I want you to know I'm pulling for you, and I need you pulling for me. Last week I shared with you that the late Dr. Vody Baucham said that the culture measures manhood by the ball field, the bedroom, and the billfold. How do you perform and what have you accomplished athletically or in terms of other hobbies, hunting and fishing and the rest? What have you accomplished athletically? How do you perform sexually, and where are you in terms of your financial success? The culture measures manhood based on the ball field, the bedroom, and the billfold. But tonight I want to give you 5 criteria, 5 traits, biblical characteristics of a biblical man. First of all, and we've got to start at the beginning, a biblical man is a believer. A biblical man is a believer. He has yielded his heart, he's yielded his life, he's surrendered his soul to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we need to get something out of the way. When does a boy become a man? We're one of the few cultures in the whole of human history that doesn't have some specific time of transition where the culture itself, where the brotherhood of men in that tribe, in that community, in that culture, acknowledge, recognize, and bestow the title of manhood on what had previously been a boy. Our culture doesn't have that kind of rite of passage. We tend to just base it on chronological age or biological changes. When does a boy become a man? Many of us think, well, when he starts growing body hair or starts shaving, dad will say, my boy is becoming a man. Well, he may be, but he may not be. Or we say his voice is changing. He used to be able to sing the girl's part in the student choir, but now he's definitely a tenor, maybe even a baritone. The voice changes, and my boy is becoming a young man. Well, maybe, but maybe not. Other areas of our culture base it on age, that a boy becomes a man when he reaches a certain age. The problem is we can't agree what that age is. Obamacare says it's 26. You can stay on your parents' health insurance until you're 25, but at 26 they expect you to be a man. Budweiser says it's 21. The military says you're a man at 18. The DMV says it's 16. The all-you-can-eat buffet says it's age 10. I suggest there's no particular age, and I say that based not only on the Word of God, but some of my own personal experience, because I've met some 65-year-old boys, and I've met some 12 and 13-year-old, at least young, men, if we're going to base it on the Bible. Now, I don't know exactly when manhood happens in the life of a boy, but I can tell you that it does not happen unless and until that boy has yielded his life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Amen. Until he is saved. Now let me show you that in the Bible. We started in chapter 2 of Genesis in verse 7. And then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground. And at this point, here we are before the fall, God has fashioned a man. And if we stopped in the middle of verse 7 of chapter 2, if we were able to get in a time machine and go back to this earliest day, the literal first day of human history, we would be able to see Adam. I believe we would picture him kind of fully grown. I kind of picture Adam at this point in the story. I see him as maybe a 30, 35-year-old man. That's at least how I envision him. And if we were able to see him, in all modesty, we would see that he has every external sign of being male. There is no question, that's not a woman, that's a man. And here in Genesis 2, even before the fall, before sin entered into the world, God gave Adam three distinct things. He gave him a farm, he gave him a faith, and he gave him a family. He gave him a farm to work on, he gave him a faith to live out, and he gave him a family to raise up. Or you could say before the fall, God had already given him a work to do, a word to obey, and a woman to love. But by Genesis chapter 3, every bit of that has been messed up. His relationship with his job and creation, his relationship with his God, and even his relationship with his family was cursed. But listen carefully, in Genesis 2, before sin entered into the world, Adam had all of those assignments to fulfill. I want you to work the ground. I want you to obey the command that I have given you about abstaining from that forbidden fruit. And I want you to love this woman that I have given to you. But there was a major problem in Genesis 2:7. Adam was still just the shell of a man. Everything, and I mean everything external, said that he was a grown human male. Not to be crude, but if you had seen him in that state, all of the external body parts were in place, but he was dead and lifeless and empty until God Almighty breathed the breath of life into him. The Hebrew language is very picturesque. It describes and pictures an up-close personal experience with God. God breathing out of God's mouth into Adam's nostrils the very breath of life. This was not mouth-to-mouth resuscitation, but it was mouth-to-nose regeneration. Adam at the first part of Genesis 2:7 was a male below the belt, but he wasn't a real man until he had a face-to-face encounter with God. And I submit tonight that you are not a real biblical man until you can point back to a time and place. You may not know exactly what day it was. You may not remember exactly who was preaching. You may not remember a bunch about it, but you know I passed from death unto life. I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior, my Lord, and my God. A real biblical man is, first of all, a believer. Might I gladly, joyfully testify tonight? I'm married to the godliest person I know. She's not only the greatest Christian woman, she's the greatest Christian I know. But it still takes the indwelling Spirit of the living God for me to live with her in holy matrimony. You say, because of her? No, because of me. Because I need the Spirit of God to day by day, moment by moment, choice by choice, decision by decision, attitude by attitude, feeling by feeling, to knock me out of me so that the Christ in me can love my wife through me, can father and parent my children through me. I need the indwelling help of the Holy Ghost of God. That cannot be existent in the heart of someone who has yet to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I want you to notice this statement. When a man trusts God and lives for Him, everyone flourishes. I'm talking about a man bowing his heart, bending his knee, and trusting Christ as Savior and Lord. It's like a rising tide that will lift all boats. I mean, you'll be a better employee. You'll be a better boss. You'll be a better neighbor. You'll be a better business owner. Sir, you'll be a better son to your parents. You'll be a better brother to your siblings. You'll be a better daddy to your kids. You'll be a better husband to your wife. You'll be a better member to your church. You'll be a better asset to your community. When a man trusts God and lives for Him, everybody around him flourishes with the blessing of Almighty God. A biblical man is a believer. But by contrast, I was thinking this afternoon about a song that I heard, and our little family gospel group even sang it for a while. It was made popular by sort of a country gospel group called the Inspirations. And the song describes a little boy. Obviously, there were at least two sons, and they had been raised by a drunkard. And the songwriter said, as a little boy was playing at the neighbor's house one day, suddenly his face was sad and still. Two men were in discussion, and Tommy heard one of them say, "There's no God, and Jesus isn't real." And in the chorus, the little boy began to sing, "Please don't tell my daddy Jesus isn't real. Please don't make him like he was before. Since Jesus saved my daddy, he's good to me and Bill, and he don't hurt my mommy anymore." Now, the situations represented in this room tonight may not be that there's a drunkard daddy and an alcoholic husband, but I can tell you there is no problem in your life that cannot be solved by the saving, sin-forgiving, soul-cleansing, regenerating power of Almighty God. Real manhood, I'm talking about being a real biblical man, begins when a boy of any age humbles himself before the mighty hand of God and says, "God in heaven, I can't, but you can. I'm not, but you are." Brother, the biggest, baddest, boldest, bravest thing you could do tonight is find your way to an altar of repentance and bend your knee. Go all in, full on, totally surrendered to Jesus Christ. In medieval times, the squire did not become a knight until he had bent his knee, bowed his head, and literally offered his neck to the sword of the Lord. Sir, God created in you a longing for Him. One old theologian put it this way, that there is a God-shaped void inside the heart of a man. And no toy, no trinket, no thrill is going to fill it up. You've probably already lived long enough that you've got personal experience on that. You thought, if I could get this, I'd be happy. If I could go there, if I could have that. There's no money, there's no position, there's no sex, nothing that will fill the longing in your heart that can only be filled when you come face to face with your Creator. You can excel on the ball field, in the bedroom, and in the billfold. Without Christ, not only will you lose for eternity, you're going to be a most miserable man. Ladies, could I make some application to you? And you dads with daughters ought to sit up straight and listen carefully. This is why you should not, and according to the Word of God, ought not marry a man who is not a believer. And it's why you shouldn't even date a man who's not saved. Because a lost man will never be able to work his job, serve his Creator, or love his family like he ought to. Until and unless he yields his life to Jesus Christ. Sir, do you know Christ as your Savior? Do you know for a fact if you were to die tonight and one day that's going to be true? That your soul is prepared to meet God? You ought to do that primarily and preeminently because of what Jesus has done for you, whether it brings any blessing in your life or the life of your wife or your kids, the life of your parents or the rest of your family. But I'm telling you, when a man trusts God and lives for Him, everyone in his sphere of influence begins to flourish. A biblical man is a believer. Secondly, a biblical man is a follower. We read verses 15 through 17. Where God simply gave Adam a commandment. You do understand that the commands and the laws of God, those didn't wait on Moses to come around. We're not even out of the Garden of Eden. Eve has not even been created when God gave Adam a commandment to follow. And Adam proved himself, at least initially, to be a follower. Now, we focus a lot on male leadership in our church and in our homes. That's often called patriarchy, and that's not an ugly word, not a vile word or a curse word. And we're going to talk about leadership in just a moment, but you cannot be a good leader if you are not a follower. Paul said, "Follow me as I follow Christ." God breathed life into Adam and then gave him an assignment. I mean, no sooner does the breath of God come into Adam's nostrils and into Adam's lungs before God says, "I'm giving you an assignment and I expect you to do what I've told you to do." And we're going to see in just a moment that sin entered into the world because Adam was not following God. Adam was not obeying God. You see, to be a good leader as God wants men to be, you got to be a good follower. If you are in the military, you may know that a sergeant is not a good sergeant if he's not following the captain. The captain's not a good captain if he's not following the major. The major's not a good major if he's not following the colonel. The colonel is not a good colonel if he's not following the general. And the general is not a good general if he's not following the commander in chief. And I don't care how much leadership capacity you may have, you are not yet a biblical man if your life is not characterized by imperfectly, yes, but consistently, constantly, perpetually following the commander in chief, the boss, the master, the Lord, the King, Jesus Christ. You see, a biblical man is a follower. By way of application, I want my wife to be able to learn what it means to live a submitted life. Because the Bible still says in Ephesians 5, wives are to submit themselves to their husbands as unto the Lord. And the best place for my wife to learn what submission looks like is to watch me submit to my King, my Lord, and my God. You see, a biblical man is a follower of the commandments of Jesus Christ. I don't care how old you are or how young you are. If you're going to be a biblical man, you're going to be in the Word of God. A biblical man is going to be a man of prayer. A biblical man is going to shun immorality. Why? Because God told him to do it, and he's simply following what God said. I don't mean to be unkind or needlessly caustic, but a biblical man is going to get himself and his wife, if he's married, his kids, if he's a dad. He's going to get himself up on Sunday morning. He's going to be in God's house because a biblical man has believed in Jesus Christ and says, I'm going to follow you all the days of my life. A biblical man is a follower. Now, I've already mentioned several times that Dr. Baucom says that the culture measures manhood by, among other things, the ball field. And I want to be very clear, I'm not opposed at all to athletics, but far too many of God's people demonstrate that we really believe that manhood is measured by the ball field when our boys and young men start missing church and Bible study because of sports. I could say the same thing about our young girls, but I'm not preaching about them tonight. We've graduated young men and some young women who are standout athletes but rarely, if ever, saw the inside of their own Sunday school class at their own church. And I'm just telling you tonight, that reveals, it betrays the idea that we think one thing is more important than the other. We begin to reveal that we think that the billfold is more important than the Bible when our 16-year-olds get a job and can't come to church anymore because they're flipping hamburgers down at McDonald's. I'm going to get to work in a job in just a few minutes. Absolutely nothing wrong, a lot right with getting a job and starting to make a living and starting to provide for yourself, but not at the expense of being a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Single ladies, he may be able to throw a spiral for the winning touchdown and win the championship. He may be able to knock the ball over the center field fence with a walk-off home run and win the region pennant. But if he does not follow God, he's an overgrown bundle of testosterone. Not a biblical man. Don't fall in love with him because the way he looks in that uniform or those shoulder pads or that helmet. You need to ask some questions about his walk with God. I'm talking to the single young ladies for a minute. Ask him, what's your favorite Bible verse? If he stutters, run. Tell me when you got saved. When'd you get baptized? Can I look through your cell phone? Hey, listen to me. You dating somebody? One way to make sure you don't end up married to a man that won't let you look through his phone, don't date some boy that won't let you look through his phone. Or ask him, say, I called the church. The Sunday school office said you hadn't been to Sunday school in 3 weeks. Have you had a stomach bug or something? Because there are reasons sometimes you can be out 3 weeks, but I need to know. Are y'all listening to anything that I'm saying? Because I feel like I'm up here right by myself. There ought to be at least some parents whose children have made some stupid decisions about who they've dated and who they've married that ought to be yelling out, preach, Brother Mike, preach. You ought to call the finance office, look that boy in the face and say, they say you ain't tithed in 2 months. I need to know, do you give on a quarterly basis? Is there a lump sum gift that's going to be coming in? Because I'm not going to be married to somebody that's a thief and a robber in the sight of God. And by the way, how do you act when you get mad? I need to know, do you throw stuff? Do you cuss? Do you pitch a fit? You say, well, we've been dating for 4 months. I've never seen him mad. You'd be smart to pay somebody to tick him off in your presence and watch how he responds. A biblical man is a believer in Jesus Christ. A biblical man is a follower of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, a biblical man is a leader. In chapter 2, verses 21 through 23, the Lord God puts Adam to sleep, performs a surgery, performs the second human creation, and fashions a woman now in the image of God, brings her to the man. Now, I refer to this as being a leader because in the New Testament, book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, as well as 1 Timothy chapter 2, God makes it clear that headship within the family, not male headship over all women everywhere, but biblical headship and leadership within the family is based upon, among other things, the order of creation. That God created Adam first, and God created Eve second. A biblical man is a leader. I was thinking this afternoon about one of my first real jobs when I graduated from college. I had been in high school and college. I was in radio, country radio specifically, and I moved to Warner Robins to take a job in management at a large country radio station there. And when I got there, they gave me a pager. Do y'all remember pagers? Little clip thing there, and it would buzz, and you'd have to find the phone number on it. And I heard the story about one lady that was really jealous. Her boyfriend had a pager. She said, "I need to know who this woman is that's been calling you." He said, "No woman has been calling me." She grabbed his pager and said, "Then who is Losell?" I'm waiting on the people in the back, Brother Rodney. But they gave me a pager and they gave me a bag phone. Wave at me if you remember bag phones. I thought I was something. I had a company pager. I had a company car phone. It only weighed 17 pounds and threw my back out every time I went to move it. I was bragging on this great accomplishment to my dad, who had been a successful businessman and had managed, you know, a large corporation by this point. And when I said, "Dad, look what I've got," he said, "Son, I'm so sorry." And I thought, why in the world? It didn't take me but about a week to figure out why Dad was so sorry. What that meant is they wanted me to be available for them 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And when there was a problem, especially after hours or overnight, they weren't going to just call anybody. They were going to call that pager and expect me to call them back on that free bag phone that they had provided. And they expected me to come. You see, my dad knew something. It's the reason that he apologized. The essence is a statement on the screen. He knew that leadership is not about privileges and rights. Leadership is about duty and responsibility. Leadership. Men, I'm talking to you. Might I say males, I'm talking to you. I don't know if I'm talking to many men or not, but males, I'm talking to you. Leadership is not about privileges and rights. Biblical leadership is about duty and responsibility. Leadership in the home and in relationship is not about doing what's possible. It's about doing what's right and what's wise. Leadership is not about doing what you can. Leadership is about doing what you ought. I want you to notice the second statement. Biblical headship is always exercised for the good of the body, not the good of the head. The Bible says that the husband is the what? The head of the wife. Even as Christ is the what? The head of the church. And husbands ought to love their wives as Christ loved the church, inasmuch as he gave himself for her. Biblical headship is never exercised for the benefit of the head. Biblical headship, always, every single time, is exercised for the benefit of the body. So, sir, when you say, "I'm the head of this household," you just got a pager and a bag phone is what you got. That means when there's a problem, you're the one God's calling on. Did you notice that Eve is the one who took of the fruit? But when God came calling, whose pager did he blow up? Adam! Adam! Where are you? This is why I say the man, and I'm talking specifically to husbands right now, the man who squares his shoulders and puts his chest out and brags about being the head of the house is a man who does not understand biblical headship, because if you understood it, you'd be on your face and on your knees before a holy God. Say, "God, you've given me a responsibility. You've given me a duty." It's a weighty one. Leadership. In the last 75 or 80 years, we have embraced a lie In this country and in Western culture more broadly, we've believed a lie from the worlds of psychology and anthropology, that is, from the study of the mind and the study of man itself. I want you young boys to listen to me carefully. Teenagers, listen attentively. We have embraced a cultural lie about something that the culture calls adolescence. Did you know the Bible knows nothing about some transitional period in life between childhood and adulthood? Paul said, when I was a child, I thought like a child, I spoke like a child, I acted like a child. But when I became a man, do you see how that happened? He didn't go through some 5, 6, 7, 8 year period where he had adult privileges but childish responsibilities. No, he said, when I stopped being a child, it was the day that I became a man. I certainly recognize, as does anybody with two eyes and a brain, that there are biological transitions. There are growth spurts. There are changes to the physical body. There are changes to the voice, especially as a boy becomes mature physically. But adolescence, which is almost exclusively associated with teenage years, is the time that we give our boys, in this case, the privileges of manhood with few, if any, responsibilities of manhood. You can have a car, but you don't have to have a job. You can have a cell phone, but you don't have to pay for it. You can have a girlfriend, but you don't have any responsibilities to her or to her family. You can have freedom on Saturdays to go out and hang out with your friends while your mom does all the laundry and the dad gets the yards back in shape. And the Bible knows nothing about a period of time in a young boy's life where he has adult privileges but childish responsibilities. A biblical man is a leader. And the truth is, every man, especially every husband and every dad, listen, you are a leader. It's baked into the DNA of God's design. You are a leader. The only question is, what direction are you leading? Where are you headed? Even the man that's married to the strong-willed, bossy, domineering, hen-pecking woman, don't say amen, look right here at your preacher. Even that man, I submit, has chosen that's how his family's going to be led. He's chosen it by apathy. Chosen it by indifference. Chosen it by doing nothing. I told you this morning that for every mile of road, there are 2 miles of ditches. There's a ditch on either side we need to avoid. But when it comes to leadership in the home, there is a ditch on one side. In that ditch, there are bossy, domineering, abusive men, which don't even make you a man. It makes you a big, overgrown baby, because babies are the one who have to have it their way or they pitch a fit. But in the other ditch are weak-kneed, hen-pecked, browbeat men who are so passive you want to ask them what their maiden name was. And our culture so despises a view of biblical manhood that now, if you act like a man at all according to the Word of God, the culture now calls that toxic masculinity. There's nothing toxic about being a believer, a follower, and a leader. Number next, a biblical man is a provider. Verse 24 of chapter 2, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother. Now notice, it makes sense that whenever a marriage happens, the girl's got to leave her father and mother too. But the language here is very important, because God, the Holy Spirit, writing through Moses, puts the onus, puts the weight, puts the responsibility, listen, sir, on the man. You are now not primarily a son or a brother. You are now primarily in human relationship, a husband. And God has given you the responsibility to provide for that woman, to provide for that wife. Here's a man in Adam's case who is taking personal and financial responsibility for the wife that God has given to him. Could I say it plainly? Laziness is not only a bad character trait, laziness is a sin. And we've created a culture of pleasure where if a job's not fun, guys don't stay on it very long.
I just don't enjoy my job.
It's called work. And we've raised a generation where they just move from one video game to the next and texting and apps on their phone where they're about in need of a thumb transplant. Then they finally get a job that's going to be some work and they're mad because they've been there 2 weeks. They're not making $40 an hour already and they're not already the assistant undersecretary to the boss. This entitlement mentality is choking the role of provider out of our young men. Nobody has to get up and go to fun. But a godly man's willing to get up and go to work. And might I say, I've had some jobs that were more or less enjoyable than others. But in all of them, listen, sir, there is a kind of enjoyment. There's a kind of pleasure. There's a kind of God-given fulfillment that comes from just working hard and sweating long and coming home tired and plumb wore out, tired from working a job and providing for your family like God designed you to do. A provider. Now, I know there are extreme circumstances. There can be sickness, unexpected job loss, crisis, calamity, catastrophe that can, for a season, impede a man's ability to provide for his family, but he still takes responsibility to provide. Last week, I made an intentionally humorous comment about a man who won't provide for his family because he won't grow up. Could I share it with you again? Real men, biblical men, are not content to live in a rented house and play video games 3 to 4 hours a day. Nothing wrong with living in a rented house, but if you've got time to play Fortnite 3 or 4 hours a day, you've got time to get a second job and help provide financial security and blessing for your family. I said last week, if you've got a game room but you don't have a tool shed, something's wrong with you. Put the joystick down. Take the headset off. Put your work gloves and your work pants and your work shirt and your work boots on. Get out in the yard and be a man. Someone has said that men are like flatbed trailers. They drive straighter under a heavy load. And I don't think the men, especially the young men of our culture, are overloaded. I think we tend to be underloaded. Much of that comes from living a life with no required chores around the house. May I say, and I've got to hasten to close to you young boys, you want to be a biblical man? You want to at least start moving in that direction? Do you know Jesus as your Savior, Son? Do you know Christ? Are you becoming a student of His Word? Are you looking for opportunities to be a leader in Awana on Wednesday night? In your Sunday school class? Hey, in your home? There's no reason for you to be vegged out on video games while there are dishes to wash, grass to mow, and laundry to fold sitting on the couch. Any good coach will tell you that you play like you practice. And we've got now a whole generation of young boys. They practice being boys, and you think that you're going to walk down an aisle, put on a tux, put a ring on her finger, say a few vows, say I do, and she says I do too, and all of a sudden you practice your whole life being a punk boy, and now all of a sudden you're going to become a biblical man. It will not happen. What is a biblical man? He's a believer. He's a follower. He's a leader. He's a provider. Finally, he's a defender. A defender. Chapter 3 and verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. I've made jokes before about a burglar being in our house. Just use it as an illustration, a humorous one. And as the joke goes, I wake up and I grab the shotgun and I load it and chamber a shell and I hand it to my wife and I say, go see who's trying to break in the back door. And everybody always laughs, as you should. We ought to know that's a joke. No man, not a real man, where'd y'all go? Not a biblical man, would send his wife out to defend the family in such a circumstance. No man, not a real man, not a biblical man, would let his wife, would knowingly allow his wife to be abused. No man, not a real man, not a biblical man, would allow any woman to be abused. Been probably 25 years ago, my sister was going through a very unfortunate, nasty divorce, and my now ex-brother-in-law, who was an amateur bodybuilder, and as I like to say, I mean, look at me, I've got striped pajamas with one stripe. I was over there doing some work on her house one day, and he called and said that he was coming over, and he threatened her with physical violence. I met him at the end of the driveway. He didn't know I was there. But I let him know before he laid a hand on her, he'd have to go through me. And he said, it won't take much. I said, you're probably right, but it'll be to do. Yep. It'll be to do. I remember him saying, oh, wonder what your church members are going to say if we have the law called and we're going after it in the street. I said, if my church finds out that the law got called because I was standing between a man beating up my sister, my church will give me a standing ovation and an annual raise to my salary. I thought about that this afternoon. It's been about 25 years ago. 25 times what the raise would have been, I probably should have let him hit me in the jaw. Could have been a little stashed by now. But Adam didn't let a masked gunman in the house. Adam didn't let a deranged, estranged family member in the house. He let the devil in the house. Genesis 2:6 has two words. One commentator noted that they were some of the most damning prepositional phrases in all of the Bible. That as Eve is having this conversation with the devil, misquoting God and misrepresenting the law and the word and the will of God, Adam is standing right there and doesn't say a blessed thing. No wonder when God comes calling, Adam, what have you done? Because a biblical man is a defender. Against physical violence, absolutely. Against sexual abuse, of course. Against poverty and lack, yes. But a biblical man is first and foremost a defender against spiritual attack. Who says, we're not doing that in this house. I'm not letting that in this house. That cannot come into my house. We're not going to watch that. We're not going to listen to that. We're not going to wear that. We're not going to talk like that. We're not going to act like that. We're not going to eat that. We're not going to smoke that. We're not going to vape that. We're not going to drink that. Because I'm not going to stand here silently while the devil comes along and pulls you off into a life away from God. It's not going to happen on my watch. I'd sooner have a gunman come in the door and me sit there with my mouth shut than to let the devil come in and not say anything about it. A biblical man defends his family biblically and doctrinally. I close with this simple admonition. Husbands, that's a real big job to perform. Young men, that's a real big job to prepare to do. That's why we're having something like this series. That's why every Wednesday night we have Awana, and every Sunday we have Sunday school. It's why we have youth services on Wednesday night. It's why in just a few weeks we're having a Burly Girly weekend to help train up a generation of young girls to become godly women and young boys to become biblical men.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit PastorMikeStone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.